In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. This week's lesson from the Hebrew Scriptures lifts up one of the most famous visions in the Bible. As Jacob runs for his life, fearing that his brother Esau is coming after him to kill him, he leaves the home of his immediate family in Beersheba and heads toward his mother's family home in Haran. And along the way, he stops for the night to sleep. While sleeping, Jacob has this dream. First, he sees a ladder that rests on earth but reaches all the way to heaven. Though the Hebrew here is often translated ladder, what is probably imagined in his vision is an ancient ziggurat, a kind of stepped tower, this oblique pyramid built in several receding stages. It looks kind of like a tiered wedding cake squared off with a ramp running up one side, if you can imagine that. The ziggurat was prominent in Babylonian and Chaldean architecture, and it seems that this design was probably originally intended to be kind of a stylized reproduction of a holy mountain, at the top of which gods were believed to dwell. So for Jacob, the image of a ziggurat would have signified a sacred place at the center of the universe, which functioned as a kind of stairway or a gateway to heaven, to the dwelling place of God. As Jacob watches in his dream, angels and messengers of God go up and down this stairway or ladder. Jacob then hears God, who apparently has decided to come downstairs and is now standing beside him. He hears God declare God's ongoing commitment to the covenant that God made to Jacob's fathers. God tells Jacob that God will be with him, as God was with Abraham and Isaac. God will grant him the promised land and a people to inhabit it, and God will protect him wherever he goes. Now, what's so powerful about this story of Jacob's ladder is not so much that it's a ladder, or that even that God has come down to deliver a message, but that it's Jacob's ladder, that it's Jacob who receives a vision of himself standing at the foot of this ladder of heaven to heaven, and that it's Jacob who's receiving a message of God's investment in him and God's everlasting commitment to him. Why is this so surprising? Because if you know the genealogy of the Bible, Jacob is one of two grandsons of Abraham born to Abraham by Isaac. He is a grandson of the exalted patriarch of the Hebrew people. But let's just say he's not one of his grandfather's, one that a grandfather would go around bragging about. The other son would have been much more likely to bring bragging rights. In fact, the whole reason that we find Jacob out in the middle of nowhere in this story, sleeping on the ground with a pillow under his head, I mean a rock for a pillow under his head, is that he's running for his life from his twin brother Esau, who he thinks is coming after him to kill him. And why would his brother be trying to kill him? Because Jacob has stolen everything of value from him. He swindled Esau out of his inheritance, and he took advantage of their father's blindness in order to secure his father's blessing, the blessing which conveyed all of Isaac's wealth and which ordinarily would have gone to Esau, the firstborn. Now, if you or I were Esau, this dream that Jacob receives from God might very well make us give up our religion. Here you've done everything right all of your life. Your home supporting your father and mother, and you receive no dream, no visions, no promise, no special blessing. Yet the minute your loser of a brother heads out of town, lies down for a nap, after cheating and lying and stealing his way into all of your belongings, the heavens open and God shows up with even more promises and blessings. Jacob is a liar and a backstabber and a cheat. And yet, here he is receiving a vision from God of God's everlasting devotion to him. Now, what's the point of that? The point of that, from my point of view, is that all of this is the gospel, precisely. This exactly was the criticism that the religious leaders of Jesus' time would make of him, too. That he was always hanging out with the wrong people and seemingly condoning their bad behavior. Instead of praising and encouraging the righteous, Jesus was cavorting with sinners, making them promises and bringing them gifts of healing and forgiveness, blessing them with the honor of God's presence. And all throughout the Gospels, we hear the Pharisees say, basically, you know, what the heck, Jesus? Here you are a rabbi, you are a religious leader, and yet you're giving all of your time and attention to people who don't deserve it. And what is Jesus' response? I didn't come for the righteous ones, he tells them. It's not the healthy ones who need a physician. I came to find the lost ones and to bring them home. We hear the same message in the parable of the prodigal son, if you remember that one. The elder son is furious when the father kills the fatted calf and throws a big party for the younger brother who's lived recklessly and squandered his inheritance and has come home begging. He's mad because he's always been good and he's always played by the rules, and yet it's his deadbeat brother who gets the party. So the father in the parable says to the elder brother, you have always been with me, and what I have has always been yours. In other words, it's not that God ignores the faithful and the righteous and the good. God continues always to bless them. But as Hank said last week in his sermon, God sends rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And it's also true that God has a special interest and an investment in those who are lost. And God is endlessly patient until we turn around and get ourselves found. And of course, we hear the same message in the gospel lesson for today, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. These weeds, these particular weeds in this parable, looked exactly like wheat for most of the course of their life, but they didn't produce grain that was edible. So when the workers in the master's field learned that these two had grown up together, that some of them were weeds, they want to know if they should go out and pull up all those weeds so there's more room for the good wheat to grow. And the master says, no, lest some of the good get pulled up along with the bad. The patience of God is not emphasized. It's more at the end of that parable, there's an emphasis on the harvest at the end and the sorting out. But it's very significant that the master says, no, don't pull them up. Let them be. Some of those plants that we think look like weeds right now might just end up being very productive wheat. God wants to give us the time to get ourselves sorted out. So this is a pattern with God. It's the character of God, which starts to be revealed to human beings very early on in God's story. Among the stories of the first patriarchs of Israel, long before Jesus, and in fact, long before Israel has even become a people. God does not make promises to Jacob because Jacob is good, but precisely the opposite. God blesses Jacob in order to open up new possibilities for a person who has tremendous amount of unrealized and misdirected potential. I once heard an interview on a radio talk show with a woman who was the queen of a small tribal people somewhere in Africa. She was on a goodwill mission to the United States, and she was touring inner city schools in New York City. And during this radio interview, she told about going into a classroom in New York where a boy had been placed into time out in the corner. She asked the teacher about him and was told that the boy was a problem. He was always in trouble. He was mean. He didn't care whether he learned anything or not. And he always seemed to be trying to take down all the other students in the classroom with him. This teacher told this visiting tribal queen that this kid wasn't likely going to amount to much, that he'd probably drop out of school, and he'd probably end up in prison one day. The queen decided to go over and talk with this boy. When she sat down beside him, she chatted with him for a few minutes, and then she took out this small scroll that she had brought with her, and she gave it to the boy. And she said, "Congratulations," with a smile on her face. "This scroll makes you an honorary prince of my people." She told the boy about her tribe and what it means to be a prince there of her tribe. She told how their princes were men of honor, how they watched out for others in the tribe, and always did what was good for the whole people. The boy took the scroll quietly, and she left the classroom a little while later. The important part of the story is that the queen stayed in touch with the teacher in that classroom. And the boy's teacher said that she had never had another serious problem with that boy again. He wasn't perfect, but she had never had another serious problem with him after that day. He rose to the occasion of the way he was treated that day. He became what the queen named him, a prince of the tribe, and he acted accordingly. What that African tribal queen did for that boy in New York City is essentially what God does for Jacob in giving him this dream at Bethel. Jacob is in the corner for misbehavior, essentially, looking very much like he's not ever going to amount to very much. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, God appears and invests in his future. God blesses him, not in proportion to his past or his current behavior, but in recognition of his God-given potential. I think about our work with Mama Hill's help, and I think about what a difference that makes. Jacob wasn't even a blessing to his own family, let alone all the families of the earth. But God named a new reality for him. And Jacob responds. His life is not completely changed at that point. It will take some time for Jacob to learn to trust God, to give himself to God's purposes. And it will even involve a moment when Jacob literally wrestles with God and comes away with a permanent limp. But it's here at Bethel that the change in him begins. So this pattern that we see that began with the patriarchs of Israel continues with Jesus, and it continues with us. Jesus functions, you might say, as God's ladder. The ladder from heaven to earth that made it possible for God to enter into our lives, to actually stand beside the tax collector, a tax collector like Zacchaeus, and to say to him, not, "Get out of my sight, you swindler," but, "I'm going to come to your house for dinner tonight. We're going to share a meal together. We're going to get to know one another." He was the ladder that made it possible for God to say to a woman who was caught in adultery, "I don't condemn you. Go and live a better life." He's the ladder that made it possible for God to say, for Jesus to say to a repentant thief on the cross, not today you will pay for what you've done, but today you will be with me in paradise. And all of these people who were touched by Jesus with that character of God, which has been revealed from the very beginning, they all responded the same way that Jesus did, or that Jacob did, with wonder and with awe, with gratitude, and with a promise to change. And this transformation of people and through people, the transformation of the world, this transformation is what God has been about from the beginning. And because that plan was revealed and opened up and made concrete for us in Jesus, because we as the church are the body of Christ, we're called to be that body of Jesus in the world, then maybe that's what we are called to too. Esau is righteous and he's fine and doing well. And so is the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. The fields are full of both good wheat and weeds. But the message of the scripture today is that we don't have to worry about sorting them all out now, about pronouncing our judgments on one another as if they are final. What we are called to do is to tend and to water all of the plants in the field, to shower dignity and love and respect on all of them, just as God does with each of us, giving us not at all what we deserve, but investing in the future of what we can become. Thanks be to God. Amen.